Thank you so much for your word, your words of life, your precious word. Something we're going to learn about tonight is that we need to guard or value, let's say, and guard your word and value it in our hearts and just get it deep down in there. Let you engraft it to our hearts, Lord, because only you can engraft your word to our hearts. Only you can do heart surgery of this type. So, Lord, I pray that you do that tonight. Speak through me. I don't want it to be my words. I want it to be your words. Your words of grace, of mercy, of love, but of warning. Because you are a good, good Father, and you love us so much that you do caution us and warn us and discipline us and teach us. So I thank you for that. Do that tonight, Lord. Grow us individually and corporately, Lord. Thank you so much. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 6, where we left off last time, Isaiah chapter 5, he gave about five, Isaiah prophesied about six to seven woes about Judah's disobedience and their rebellion against God. And we're going to see in this one, there's going to be a change, a major change in their lives. And but God has a plan, and he has not abandoned them. He just needs them to listen. And we're going to see that tonight, that he is gracious and merciful and loving, but we got to listen and heed God's word. So Isaiah chapter 6. Let me start real quick. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, that would be angelic beings. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So King Uzziah is dead. Uzziah was a popular king, a good king for the most part. He did make some mistakes, a godly king for the most part. He did make some mistakes and had the consequences for that. But he reigned for 52 years. Under his leadership, his reign, they enjoyed prosperity, protection, expansion, safety, security. The people looked at King Uzziah, and his name brought safety and security. And now he's dead. So there's going to be this sense of panic. Initially, you can imagine a sense of panic when your king, after 52 years, that has kept you safe and has prospered you, is now gone. And Judah, the northern kingdom, Ephraim in this passage, but that's Israel. You're going to hear the word Ephraim. That's just the major tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Judah in the south, where Isaiah is prophesying, is surrounded by enemies. And what we looked at last time is, at the end of chapter 5, is that they were growing weak from within. And the enemies were ready to pounce. They were going to take advantage of this situation. And now King Uzziah is dead. And so you can imagine yourself with that type of being in that hotbed at that time with all those hostile nations. And the one king who was, because he was walking with God, not perfectly, but walking with God, what there was safety and security with his name. Now, this is important because I'm putting it on King Uzziah, because what I'm trying to do is get you guys to understand that their attention, their hope, their safety, security was in King Uzziah. And now King Uzziah is dead. So there's this panic. And you can imagine Isaiah having the same kind of panic. Even though he's prophesying for God, He probably was like everybody else in Judah and was looking at King Uzziah as safety and security. And so there was probably a sense of panic because of the hostile nations around them. There was an uncertainty now for their future. So at this time, after he's been prophesying for several years, the Lord gives him a vision at the right time. And the Lord will always meet you at the right time with what you need. And Isaiah needed to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the Lord is going to give him this vision. So he says, let me read that again in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood seraphim, each one has six wings. With two he covered with his face, he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now he saw the throne that was never empty. He saw the Lord sitting on the throne that was never empty. Thrones down here, fill and empty. But there is a throne that never empties. And this is what Isaiah needed to see. He needed to see the Lord, the King, sitting on his throne. To give him a sense of hope. We have the same problem here in this country. We have the same problem. We look at leaders and we say, this is going to be a good one. Everything is going to be good. And then those leaders begin to fail, make mistakes, and those leaders go away. And we seem to always get our eyes on the worldly, on the physical realm instead of the spiritual realm. And what God is instructing Isaiah is to keep his eyes on the spiritual, the physical. The spiritual is always paramount. The spiritual always supersedes the physical. So in verse 4, and the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he has taken from with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. So what we see now is, of course, when you have an experience seeing the King, like Isaiah did, and any time we have an experience when God meets us on a personal, at a personal time, during a quiet time, or whenever we need him desperately to give us something or to meet us, when he meets us, the first thing it does is cause us to say, woe is me, for I am undone. And undone means I am dead. But what's interesting is, here's Isaiah in chapter 5 that we learned last time, saying, woe, 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 6 to 7 times. And as soon as he sees the Lord, the King, seated on the throne that is never empty, the Holy One of Israel, and that holiness says, holy, 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 just to emphasize the holiness of God, and that gap is so vast, and the only one who can reach through that gap or reach past that gap is God himself. We can never reach past that gap. Only he can reach past that gap. He is so holy, there is this gap. If God had a worst, his worst would be so, the gap between his worst and our best would be so vast. God does not have a worst, but if he had a worst, that gap would be so vast compared to our best. And here he is, Isaiah sees a vision after King Uzziah died. Everybody's hopes were pinned on this king, the safety, the security, the prosperity, the expansion. And now he's dead. And Isaiah, delivering these prophecies for God, still had his eyes on the worldly, on the physical realm, suddenly has this new fear. One, physically, because we were surrounded by enemies, but spiritually, under a not perfect king, but a godly king, not perfectly, but a godly king like Uzziah, the nation of Judah was still backsliding, was still becoming an apostate nation, was turning from God. That's what we saw in chapter 5. So now he's thinking, now with his son, and we're going to see eventually his grandson, what are you going to do? What's going to happen to the spiritual health of this nation? Whatever's left of the spiritual health of this nation, whatever's left of the holiness of Judah, what's going to happen now with an ungodly king? So God gives him this vision, and the first thing that happens after he gives all these woes to the nation of Judah in chapter 5, he gives himself a woe. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. What he realized, he had a wake-up experience, breaking experience. What he experienced here was that his message, he had a standard of righteousness. He saw the good in him. He saw the good in the kingdom. He saw the good in the people, whatever good there was left, the good in the king, whatever was left, the good in him, his own righteousness. And suddenly, and that was his standard. And he was prophesying for God, so he probably thought, okay, I have some sort of righteousness in me that somewhat of a standard, it was a self-righteousness, and he was kind of measuring everything with that self-righteous standard. But here he finally sees the true standard sitting on a throne that never empties, the true standard, the real standard, the holy, 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 triple holy standard sitting on the throne. I can't even say that. Sitting on a throne that never empties. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And this is why he says, he finally gets a good vision of himself, a real self-examination, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. He saw that he was not the standard. Whatever righteousness he had in his life, whatever righteousness he thought was in the kingdom, the king, was not the true standard. The true standard was sitting before him. And God, one thing I want us to understand is when God exposes our sin, when God exposes our sin, it's not to destroy us or to throw in the towel or to give up. It's for us to see the sin, see his holiness, and then confess, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And then he will forgive. He will cleanse and he will purge you. But what he wants is confession. What he wants is you to see the truth of your condition and of who he is. And he wants confession. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom, verse 8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. So we see Isaiah. He sees the king. He sees the true standard. He sees that the king, the throne that counts, the throne in heaven, is never empty. He saw himself. He saw that he was undone. Woe is me, I am undone. He's dead amongst people with unclean lips. He confesses, he's cleansed, he's purged. But he doesn't throw in the towel. There have been times when the Lord gives me these experiences and I say, I cannot do this. I cannot speak another word for you. And you just kind of want to shrivel up and die because he kind of exposes your heart, he exposes your filthiness and his holiness. But he does. His intention is not to get you to give up. His intention is to cleanse you and to get you, to restore you, and to put you back on your feet, and then give you a task. And he wants you to carry out that task. He just wants to make sure that you have the right standard before your eyes. So he doesn't give up. God asks him, a voice from heaven saying, in verse 8, who shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. So he doesn't throw in the towel. He says, send me. And he gives him a message. But he gives him a message that's going to be really tough. He gives him a tough ministry because God tells him up front that these people are not going to listen. They're going to continue to rebel. And in verse 11, he says, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed man far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, but yet a tenth, that's a remnant, a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. So there's going to be a stump, a remnant he's going to leave, but the message that he has, the ministry he is given by God, is a ministry where he's going to go and give a witness for God against his people, a witness, but it's going to be one that there is no converts, no one turning around. Everybody will rebel, and the message, the ministry, will take as long until everything is destroyed and left desolate. And God is telling him up front, I have an easy ministry. I have people sitting in front of me who love Jesus. But he's going to have to go to a nation that is an apostate nation against God. Apostate, they're against God. They're not going to listen. He needs to preach the message. They're not going to listen. And he's going to eventually see their destruction. And that's how long his ministry is going to take place, until everything is destroyed. But he's going to leave a remnant. God always has a remnant. God always has a remnant. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz. This is chapter 7, verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So this is the grandson of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it. But it could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed, and Ephraim, that would be the northern kingdom, that's the major tribe in the northern kingdom, that would be Israel. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved, as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jeshub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So in chapter 7, now we see that Ahaz gets a message, the grandson of Uzziah gets a message that Syria and Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom of Israel, make an alliance. And they're going to take on Judah. And Ahaz is shaken. And the people are shaking. They're afraid. They're moving like verse 2. People were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. So they're panicking. And so God gives Isaiah a message to bring Ahaz. And tells him, take his son, Shear-Jeshub, which is a remnant shall return. Isaiah is going to have these two sons. Both sons are named in a prophetic way to the land of to Isaiah, but the land of Judah. So his first son is a prophetic sign, if you will, of a remnant shall return. And so this is what the Lord is going to tell Ahaz is that They're not going to be utterly destroyed. Do not panic. But what's interesting is he says in verse 3, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Jesheb, you, your son, at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool of the highway to the fuller's field. And I love this picture. I really didn't have a whole lot of commentary on that whole thing, except for one note someone made, and I really do like this note, is that he goes to this end of the aqueduct, and where they get this refreshing water that runs into Jerusalem. And so he goes to this end of this aqueduct, and it's a picture, though, that your deliverance, your provision, is not going to be with that current house of David, Ahaz's kingdom. But that living water that you truly need at the end of this aqueduct is something in the future. And it's going to lead right into this sign of Emmanuel, God with us. So he goes to this end of this aqueduct to meet Ahaz, and he's going to talk to Ahaz about what the Lord has laid on, told him to tell Ahaz. But he goes to the end of the aqueduct and says, this deliverance, this provision, this protection that you want, this is not going to come from this current house of David, Ahaz's kingdom. It's going to come later on down the road, this living water that you truly need. And I love that picture. I love that picture because God, always his messages are always a message of hope. Even in the judgments, you can find his love. We're going through Revelation with the youth. And every time there's these seals, these trumpets, these bowls, and all these different things, it always says somewhere in the passage and says, and the people did not repent. Or you see God saying, there will be an angel go to and fro proclaiming the gospel. And so there's always a message of hope. There's always a message of deliverance. There's always a message of come, turn from where you're going, turn back to me, repent, because I want to restore and heal. So what he's going to be telling him is that I'm going to take care of you. Listen to me. Walk with me. But truly, there is this, I have this great plan later on in the future. So verse 4 in chapter 7. And say to him, so he's at the fuller's field, he's talking to Ahaz at the end of this aqueduct, and he says, say to him, take heed and be quiet, do not fear or be faint-hearted. In other words, like you see in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything bring your prayers and supplications to the Lord. Take heed and be quiet, do not fear or be faint-hearted. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its walls for ourselves, and set a king over them, and the son of Tabal. So he comes up and he's talking to Ahaz at the end of this aqueduct with his son. A remnant shall return. And he says, don't fear. Don't be faint-hearted. Don't panic. These two stubs of smoking firebrands, and the firebrand is just like a torch, and they're smoking and they're stubs, so they don't measure up. They're not a full torch and they're smoking, so they're out. For the fierce anger of reason in Syria and the son of Remaliah. So he says, don't worry about these two firebrands, these smoking firebrands. They're going to be nothing. I'm going to take care of this. But in verse 7 it says, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, which happened, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall be ashamed. So he's revealing to Ahaz through Isaiah, he's revealing to Ahaz the plans that are going to happen with Syria and Ephraim, which is Israel, the northern kingdom. He's revealing their plans, but he says, don't panic. And so what does God bring? What does God bring, really truly bring to Ahaz's attention? Well, it's in verse 7. It says, thus says the Lord God. He brings his word, his promises, which are to comfort us. He brings his word. And that's something we always need to remember, is that when God is going to bring us a sense of hope and during a time of trouble, during a time of fear, during a time of panic, what God is going to bring is his word. And we have it from cover to cover. But like Ahaz, a lot of times we're going to disregard that word. What God brings us is a promise, and he has given us every great and precious promise in this word from cover to cover, and he's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, but like Ahaz, we're going to ignore many times God's word. So he says, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. So he says, the head of these things, one is a city, and the head of that city is a man, nothing compared to God. So that it will not be a people. Verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, another city over a kingdom, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, that would be Pekah, just another man. But if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So there's an element of faith here. Always an element of faith. I shouldn't say really an element of faith. Faith is a key thing. The believing God's word. So God gives a warning. If you do not believe me, you're not going to be established. Now, Ahaz had something going on the side view. You find that, it says that in 2 Kings chapter 16, I believe. I won't read it to you. But in 2 Kings chapter 16, you'll learn a little bit more about the story of Ahaz in this particular situation. And what Ahaz was doing was he was going on the side and talking to Assyria, making an alliance with Assyria to help them come against Syria and the northern kingdom. So and God was not surprised with any of this. He knew that Ahaz had no faith, and he was not surprised by this. But Ahaz was making a side deal with Assyria, and matter of fact, went so far as humbling himself before the king of Assyria, making him a servant, basically, but also taking the treasures from the king's treasures from the palace, and then taking the treasures out of the temple and giving it to the king of Assyria for this deal, and then submitted himself to that king, basically like a servant. And none of this is going to take God by surprise. God knows he has no faith. He's not going to heed his word. He's going to ignore his word. But God is so gracious, he's going to give him a sign. It says in verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Well, the reason why he's not going to test the Lord or ask for a sign, one, is that he was making a side deal. So he thought he just didn't need God. He didn't think he had no faith. He had faith in his own, well, he only believed in his own flesh, what he can do. He had no faith in God's word. He had no faith. He had no obedience, no submission to God. And so he was going to make this side deal with Assyria. So what he does, what he says is he has this false piety. He gives God lip service. He won't take the sign, even though God knew he needed the sign. If God wouldn't offer the sign if he didn't need the sign, because Ahaz was panicked. So God was going to offer him a sign. So he knew he needed a sign, but he didn't want to take the sign. Instead, he gives God lip service. He gives him this false humility, this fake piety. And I think about that with us today. How many of us, you know, humility needs to be real. There's a false humility, but then there is no humility. And most of us will think that we're humble. But we need to make sure, is our humility, we always need to examine ourselves if our humility is real. Because we can be just like Ahaz, where God will speak to us in his word. But then we say, well, that's really nice. That's a real powerful truth there. But I don't think it applies to me right now. He'll use somebody else to bring a correction into our lives. But then we'll just say, that's great. We'll ignore the correction. We'll give this false humility, this false piety. We'll say, oh, that's wonderful. Thank you. I really needed that. But in our hearts, there was really no grasp of it. Because all along, we had confidence in our own flesh. It's interesting because it's really spoke to me right now because Jennifer and I are selling our house and trying to get it ready, and we're trusting God that this is God's will, and that if it's God's will, He'll take care of all the everything that needs to be taken care of for selling this house. And so I won't speak for Jennifer, but I will speak outside one of my this side and say, yes, thank you, Lord. He's going to provide. I have faith in him, faith in this, faith in that. But out this side, then I'm making all my plans. But I'm not making plans. It's good to make plans, but I'm not making my plans to, because the Lord's telling me to make these plans. I'm making plans just in case the Lord doesn't follow through, even though he led us to do this. And this is what he's giving. This he's giving lip service. It's mocking God. That's all it is. God gives him a word, and he didn't believe the word, and he didn't trust the word, and really didn't regard it at all. Didn't even give it a thought. He just gave this lip service. Ask a sign for yourself and the Lord, from the Lord your God. Ask either in the depth or in the height above. And Ahaz says, I will not ask a sign, nor will I test the Lord. Verse 13, then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? And the thing I just want you to take from verse 13 is when God says, ask a sign, take the sign. You need the sign. God's only going to give you what you need. So if he tells you, I want to give you a sign, ask for a sign, just take the sign. Therefore the Lord, verse 14, for therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Verse 15, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Verse 16, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So before the child is even comes of age, the kings will forsake their land of Israel and Syria, and it will come to nothing. So he gives them this sign of Emmanuel. Now, with much of Isaiah's prophecies, and many of the prophecies, like if you go through Joel or a lot of the other books, there's this near fulfillment and far fulfillment. Obviously, there was this near fulfillment, because in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 7, he says, curds and honey he shall eat, and that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So obviously there was a near fulfillment. Now, much of the I didn't get this, but much of the commentary I read on this, they didn't have nothing to say about this either. They said that obviously there was a near fulfillment. There was a deliverance before this child became of age. The king of Syria and the king of Ephraim or Israel, the northern kingdom, forsaken their land. They came to nothing. But there was a, but I don't understand. And much of prophecy, except for some areas like in Revelation, much prophecy is not understandable until it's fulfilled. Then you look back and you have like this 2020 vision at the prophecy. Except for Revelation, there are some that's prophecy, but that is easily understandable. If you study it, God will reveal it to you. But many of the prophecies that we see in the past, we don't understand until it's fulfilled. They understood it, obviously, but I don't understand the near fulfillment, but so all I can tell you for that is, I don't know. But we do know the far fulfillment. The far fulfillment was the Messiah. You find that, we're told in Matthew chapter 1, if you go there, Matthew chapter 1. Now they should have known this, something about this, something should have clicked with them. Matthew chapter 1, you guys all know this passage, I'm sure. If you don't, it's going to be exciting to learn. Chapter 1. Here we go. Let me not start with the generations. Verse 18, chapter 1 of Matthew. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin, here it is before the virgin, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. Notice that he did what the Lord God commanded him. God gave him a word. He did it and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, this should have clicked somewhere with them. This is the far fulfillment, speaking of the Messiah. But in Genesis chapter 3, I forget what... Genesis chapter 3, actually forgot the verse. No, verse 3:15. Genesis chapter 3:15, you'll see that when after Adam and Eve sinned and God came into the garden and was speaking to them, he spoke to the serpent, he spoke to Adam, he spoke to Eve. But when he spoke to the serpent, he said, the seed of the woman shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel, speaking of the Messiah, because a woman does not have a seed. A woman has an egg. The man has a seed. So this is speaking of a virgin birth. So when they heard this, when they got this sign of Emmanuel, speaking of the virgin conceiving and bearing a son, this should have clicked with them. They should have remembered Genesis chapter 3, and they should have put all this together and said, this is speaking of a Messiah. I don't think they got it. But this was speaking of the Messiah. But also, speaking of the Messiah, the far fulfillment, going back to verse 3 in chapter 7, where he says he went to the end of the aqueduct where that water was coming out. And that just speaks right to that, where he says, this house of David, the King Ahaz and his throne, is not the deliverer. God is the deliverer. God is going to bring a near fulfillment of this. He's going to bring deliverance for Judah. A remnant shall survive. But down the road, I have this Emmanuel, God with us, and his name will be Jesus. and he will save my people. So it speaks of that living water in the future, that Emmanuel, God with us. In verse 15, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose the good. The curds and honey, we'll see that again in verse, I think it's 21 and 22 of the same chapter. It just speaks of a time of calamity. It's going to explain it here in a little bit in verse 21. Well, let me go there, 21 and 22. Jump over to same chapter, verses 21 and 22. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give, that he will eat curds, for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It just speaks of a time of calamity. What it is these adult cattle or cows are going to have young, but the young are not going to survive because it's survival of the fittest. And so the older cows will survive, the younger cows will not, so they'll have an abundance of milk. So they'll have curds. And honey speaks of foraging. They're going to go out and forage. So it speaks of a time of calamity where they're not going to have massive herds and the offspring are not going to survive because there's no farming, there's no food, their land is desolate. So it's going to be speaking of the curds and honey. It's just speaking of a time of calamity. I just wanted to point that out because it sounds interesting. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good, the good, the land that you dread, will be forsaken by both her kings. And this would be Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. So, he's prophesying that Assyria is going to come against, because of this deal, is going to come against Syria. It's going to come against the northern kingdom of Ephraim, and they're going to be decimated. But in verse 18, for the disobedience of Judah, you're going to see that they're going to also suffer from Assyria. This is going to backfire on King Ahaz. In verse 18 it says, and it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt. So the fly is Egypt. And for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, the bee being Assyria, they will come and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys, and in the clefts of the rocks, and all the thorns and in all the pastures. In the same day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor, and the hired razor is Assyria, with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will remove the beard. So what's going to happen is Assyria is going to come in, take on Israel and Syria, and they're going to be decimated. But this is going to overflow into Judah. And Assyria, when they came into a kingdom and conquered it and took captives, they brought shame and disgrace to the people. And they did a lot of other horrible things as well, like skin the people and hang the skins on the walls of the kingdom, and put little hooks in their lips and drug them like an animal and did all kinds of things. But you know, what he's saying is one of the greatest shames for a Jewish man of that time period in ancient Judah, was to have their beard shaven off. And so there's going to be great shame. Syria is going to bring great shame and disgrace to Judah. Not only are they going to remove the beard, but they're also going to remove the hair off their head and off their legs. For their disobedience. And their disobedience was what we read in chapter 5 on the previous lesson, all these woes, them turning away from God and from his precepts and his commands and his word, and living a life of idolatry and perversion. But also for Ahaz and his disobedience, being the leader of Judah, for his disobedience, his lack of faith, his lack of yielding and listening to the Lord, and taking things upon himself. When the king of Israel and the king of Judah should be listening to God, they're going to suffer from this as well. Verse 21 in the show, I've read that. It's about it's going to be a time of calamity. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds, and for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. So a time of calamity. It shall, verse 23, and it shall happen in that day that wherever they could be, there could be a 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver. It will be for briars and thorns with arrows and bows. Men will come there because of the land will become briars and thorns. And in any and to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. So it's just going to be a desolation of the land after Assyria gets done with it. So before I go into chapter 8, this moves kind of quickly. Before I go into chapter 8 and finish up, just to recap everything that we went through. An apostate kingdom of Judah, which had a very good king, most part, godly king for the most part, and their hopes pinned on that king, who that king brought protection, prosperity, expansion, died. And suddenly Isaiah realized that he had his eyes on the wrong thing, that everybody had their eyes on the wrong leader. He was prophesying. He was prophesying for God. But in the physical realm, Uzziah, King Uzziah, was the deliverer, was the protector. And so the Lord gave Isaiah a vision of the Lord, of the king, sitting on his throne, which is never empty. And that king would be Jesus. Jesus did say that at no time has anybody ever seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But he says at no time has anybody ever seen the Father except for the Son. So I really do believe the king sitting on the throne was not the Father, but was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he saw Jesus. He saw the true standard of holiness, the true standard of righteousness. And he learned that even though he was prophesying for God, the righteousness that he had in his own life, the righteousness that the king had, the righteousness there was, if there's any righteousness, whatever, whatsoever in Judah, was filthy, was not the standard. That God is the standard, that Jesus Christ is the standard. And he never leaves his throne, and nothing ever takes him by surprise, and everything is under his control, as we've seen so far in 6 and 7. Everything is under his control. And what he did was he gave Isaiah a mission, a ministry, to give a word to a people that we're not going to hear, to bear a witness against them, to bear a witness of God's grace, to bear a witness of God's love to a stiff-necked and stubborn people, self-righteous people. And they were not going to listen. He already told Isaiah, they're not going to listen. They're going to destroy themselves with their disobedience, with their lack of faith. They're going to destroy themselves. But I want you to tell them anyways. So Ephraim and Syria now, that's going to come against Judah. And the people and Ahaz are scared to death. Ahaz is cutting a deal with Assyria. But God in his gracious love comes and says, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to deliver you from this. I'm going to take care of this. Just trust me. But if you do not believe, you will not be established. Because I establish you. If you're not even going to believe in me, then why should I establish you? But you're going to cut a deal with Assyria. You're going to give the temple treasures and the treasures out of the king's palace away. And you're going to submit yourself and surrender yourself and make yourself a child to the king of Assyria, when you should be surrendering yourself and humbling yourself before me and making you a child of mine? You're going to make yourself a child of Assyria, of Assyria's king? And here I want to take care of you. I am going to actually deliver you to a point. You're going to have a remnant left in the land. Ask a sign from me. I'll show you my faithfulness. Ask anything. No. No, because I'm cutting a deal over here. I don't need a sign. Giving God lip service, self-righteous, fake piety, mocking God. Nothing takes him by surprise. I don't understand that. If God knows everything, if they know how powerful God is and God created the heaven and earth, how can you give him lip service? You expose yourself as a fraud. Automatically, you're going to expose yourself as a fraud. So be real. Take the sign. But he didn't want the sign. God gave him a sign anyways, a wonderful sign, a sign that I'm thankful that's in here. There was a near fulfillment, but a far fulfillment, and we're not looking to the far fulfillment. The far fulfillment has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But because of their disobedience, decimation comes, desolation of the land. Because of their lack of faith, because of lack of heeding God's word, desolation comes. So chapter 8, real quick, because it's going to go quick. It says, moreover, verse 1, moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's the second son. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means speed the spoil, hasten the booty. So if his first son prophesied there was going to be a remnant left, this one's going to prophesy that Assyria is going to come in and he's going to speed the spoil, hasten the booty. It's going to happen quick. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jebediah. And these two are going to be two witnesses. Remember, in two or three witnesses, everything will be established. So he takes two witnesses, a priest, Uriah the priest and Zechariah. It doesn't say he's a priest, but Zechariah the son of that guy. And in verse 3, then I went to the prophetess, that's his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus, that would be the capital of Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, that would be the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So before this child's maybe 3 years old, maybe 3 years old, Damascus and Samaria, Syria and Israel will be decimated and be taken into captivity, will be conquered. But because of the disobedience of Judah, it's going to overflow into Judah. This Assyrian invasion is going to overflow into Judah. Now, could God have prevented this? Yes, of course. But Judah and King Ahaz and the people of Judah were stiff-necked and stubborn and rebellious. Sometimes God loves us so much, and He disciplines who He loves. Well, let me use Judah as an example. When the Babylonian exile, you go through Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah is prophesying to Judah about, you know, repent, repent, come back to the Lord, and God's going to use Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon to take out Judah, to take them into captivity. But Judah did not want to repent, wanted to continue their idolatry. And so, like Paul says in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in I believe 1 Corinthians, when they had this one person, member of their church, that was living a sexually immoral practicing something sexually immoral. And he says, cast them out, hand them over to Satan. Basically saying, you know, we love him. That's not a statement of lack of love. It's saying, if he wants this so much, let him get his fill. It's like in the old days when a little boy smoked a cigarette and dad caught him. He'd make him smoke a pack until he was green in the face and sick to his stomach. I wouldn't recommend that now today, but back in the day, that's how you taught a little boy, a little girl to not smoke, is to make him smoke a pack. So what he's saying is, like with Judah, when Babylon came in, and God was saying basically, okay, Judah, you like idols so much, you like Babylonian idols so much, you like Philistine idols so much, you like idol worship so much, get your fill for 70 years. You'll be taken to Babylon and you'll get your fill. You like it so much, have all you want. Interesting thing, when they came back from Babylon, from the Babylonian exile, they didn't have an idolatry worship anymore, or idolatry problem anymore. Now their religious, their temple worship and all that, what became heartless, became cold and lifeless and dead, became religion only. But that Babylonian exile fixed them with the idolatry problem, and so this is basically the same situation. God is saying, you want to be disobedient, you don't want to regard me, you want to submit yourself to the king of Assyria, you like Assyria, you're going to cut a deal with him, you can have Assyria. You can have Assyria. So in verse 5, the Lord also spoke to me saying, verse 6, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Siloam, that flows softly, and this speaks of God's gracious word and trust in the Lord and God's peace. He's going to make a contrast between him and Assyria. Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh, that flow softly, God's peace, and rejoice in reason and Remaliah, his son. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, and that river would be Euphrates, strong and mighty. The king of Assyria and all his glory, he will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck of Judah and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel, the land of Judah. So Assyria comes against Israel. Assyria comes against Syria, conquers them, takes them away, takes the spoil away. But since King Ahaz made this deal with Assyria and submitted himself to this wicked kingdom of Assyria, then God let them have Assyria. And instead of, like we learned back, the beginning of chapter 5, where God was talking about the vineyard. I planted the vineyard. I established the vineyard. I built the watchtower. I dwelled with you. I protected you. You should have produced good fruit. He says, here he's making another contrast. He's saying, I wanted to give you a peaceful life of prosperity. I wanted to bring you into land and of milk and honey and take care of you. I wanted to establish you here. But you did not want that. You refused it. You rebelled. You became disobedient. You disregard my word, my commands, which are for your good. You're scared of Syria and Israel. I took care of them for you. But you cut a deal with Assyria and submitted yourself to Assyria. Made an allegiance to Assyria instead of me, who brought you into the land, who established you in the land, who wanted to give you a peaceful life and let you just reflect my light and love amongst all the other kingdoms in the world. But you didn't want that. So I'm going to give you Euphrates. Instead of a peaceful river, a peaceful life, you're going to be overflowed with chaos, with desolation, with destruction. From the very kingdom you look for hope, Assyria. But it's only going to reach up to your necks. There'll be a remnant. You won't be utterly destroyed. It's only going to reach up to your necks. Now he says in verse 9, he says, "Be shattered, you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries." So he's talking to the Assyrians. He is going to punish the Assyrians. He's going to deal with the Assyrians. So verse 9, "Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces." When God says something twice, pay attention. "Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us, Emmanuel." So he's going to, this is a prophecy, this is a word spoken to Assyria, saying that you will be broken. Judah will survive, there will be a remnant, it will only come up to their necks, this great river of Assyria, this invasion. And then he's going to break the Assyrians. Verse 11, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of his people." So now he's talking to Isaiah. And he's going to instruct Isaiah with a mighty hand, with mighty power. He says, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those, to both houses of Israel," so that Israel and Judah, "and as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." So Isaiah is seeing this prophecy that Assyria is going to come into Judah and invade them. So he's saying, don't fear. Basically, he's saying here is, don't fear what they're fearing. Trust me. Fear me. And I will be your sanctuary, Isaiah. I will be your sanctuary. I'll be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for both houses of Israel. But he's saying, trust me. Keep your eyes on me. And I will be a sanctuary for you. These people are going to panic. These people are going to eat each other alive during this invasion. They're going to... There's going to be desolation, decimation to this kingdom, but there'll be a remnant. But in the process, these people will become like animals. Because without God, the human race is more than just animals. Without God. And so these people are going to become animals. But don't have a lack of faith. Trust me. Fear me. I'll be your sanctuary. And many among them, verse 15, "and many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." Verse 16, "Bind up this testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob." And I will hope in him. "Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We rare for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." So he has this group of disciples. He has these people. He's going to bind up this testimony. They're going to hold it close. They're going to keep it, secure it. And they're going to entrust, he's going to entrust it with his disciples, with the people who are following Isaiah. Obviously, there was a group following Isaiah during this time. And this group is just going to hold fast to God's word. with verse 19. And when, and this is sad, verse 19, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, they say, do not speak according to this word. It is because there is no light in them. They will pass through in hard-pressed and hungry. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry, and they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. So what you have here in verse 16 to 18, you have Isaiah binding up this testimony, binding up the word, God's word, and a faithful group is going to keep it. But then you have the other half, another contrast here. You have the faithful disciples with the word of God, valuing the word of God, holding the word of God, and trusting the word of God, clinging to the word of God. And then you have this other group. You have this other group who's going to seek mediums and wizards. Instead of trusting God, they're going to trust the occult. They're going to trust, they're going to, for the things that are going to be coming against them from Assyria, instead of looking for God's word, instead of coming to Isaiah and says, what did God say about this? Instead of going and finding God's word and looking it up, they're going to go seek for the matters of life. They're going to go seek the dead, who are dead. And what they're really speaking to are demons. But it doesn't make any sense. So God is going to kind of reveal that. He says, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Should they go to the dead on issues of the living? It says, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not seek according to this word, is it because there is no light in them? If you don't value this, if this is not important to you, if you rather go look up, you don't even have to look into the occult. If you just go, if you want to look through books and Dr. Phil everything instead of going to the Word of God, is there any light in you? If you have no love for this word, is there any light in you? He's saying, no, there's darkness. You don't care about this. If you don't care about this, there's no darkness. If you don't love this word, then you don't love God. If you don't value this, is there any value in your heart for God? Does God have any value, any place in your life? They were seeking the occult. They were seeking mediums and wizards. And he says in verse 20 again, to the law and to the testimony, to the law and to the testimony, to the law and to the testimony. And when you pray to God for answers in your life, what is he going to give you? What we learned in these passages, he's going to give you his word. He's going to give you his word. That's what he's going to give you. You may just open the book one day and he's going to speak to you about your issue from the Word of God, or you're going to search the Scriptures, like you should be searching the Scriptures and being a Berean. By the way, you should not just take everything I'm saying as it. You should go test everything that I've taught tonight. You go home and test it, read it for yourself. Be a Berean. But search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. They will, verse 21 again, they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. All these issues are going through, all this thing with Assyria and everything, they're going to pass through it. They're going to pass through it. There is a through it. There is another end to this thing. They're going to pass through it, but they're going to be hard-pressed and hungry when they pass through this thing. And when they're hard-pressed and hungry, when the people get hard-pressed and hungry, when things happen, when chaos breaks out, when something happens out in society, what's the first thing you see a city do? They riot, they loot, they break windows, they act like animals. So this is basically what he's saying, is they're going to be like animals. They're going to pass through hard-pressed and hungry, they're going to pass through it, but on the way through this whole thing, because of their disobedience, and the final result of a life of disobedience is verse 22, then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish. They will be driven into darkness. And that is the gist of a life of disobedience. But what's interesting in verse 21, he says they will be enraged. When they go through this whole thing and when they're hungry and when they're hard-pressed, they're going to be enraged and they're going to curse their king and their God and look upward. So what is he saying there? The whole thing here, he says, God is holy, he's righteous and loving, he is the standard. God wanted to give him a life of peace, that river of peace, wanted to give him a life of peace. All they had to do is heed his word, or have faith, obey, value his word. But they disobeyed. They didn't want that life of peace. So God gave them what they wanted. God gave them what they didn't really want the destruction, but they wanted that lifestyle. But that lifestyle comes with consequences. So he let them have the lifestyle, but he let them have the consequences as well because he loves them. But he's going to get them through it, the whole way through it. But they're going to, what are they going to do? They're going to seek the dead for the answers of the things they're going through. And when nothing works out, what do? They curse the king and they look up at God and blame God. They blame God at the end of the whole thing. But God from the very start is saying, I wanted to give you a life of peace. I wanted to establish you. You were my vineyard. I loved you. I still love you. But you mock me. You go against me. You cut deals instead. I'm giving you a word of deliverance, but you cut a deal anyways with somebody else. You want that? You can have it. And you can have all of it, the consequences as well. And when you go through it, you're going to yell at me, you're going to curse me, you're going to shake your fist at me because I'm not blessing you. But you had there was no value. I had no value in your heart. You didn't value my word. But when things get problematic, then you shake your hand at God. You shake your hand at me. The good news is, I can tell you now, is that Jesus went to the cross. He died for you and me. He rose from the grave, and Israel is a nation again. And God's not done. He's not done teaching us lessons. He's not done letting us taste our own bad medicine. He wants to give us a hot fudge sundae, but we want to eat the pills. He's going to let us eat the pills and get the stomach ache until we figure out that he wanted to give us a life of peace from the very start. And he's still there with his arms open wide, saying, I want to give you a life of peace. I want to prosper you. Doesn't mean you're going to have a rose garden. I'm not saying that. I'm not being prosperity preaching here. That's not what I'm doing here. There will be trials and tribulations. He will bring testings in your life to grow you, to shape you, to form you, and all this different stuff. This is not prosperity preaching. But even through all the troubles you're going to go through, even all those troubles that you're going to go through, does he not still promise that peace that surpasses all understanding? That's the peace I'm talking about. That inner peace. That peace that's in here in your heart. With all the things that we go through, he wants to give you that peace. All you got to do is trust them. And that's where they fail. That's where King Ahaz failed. He didn't trust them. Ooh, went over. Sorry, guys. Amen? All right. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love, your mercy, your grace, for that peace that surpasses all understanding. Why is it, Father, that we want to do things our own way? This message spoke to me personally this week. I'm trying to do things my own way. Not trusting. But you're so long-suffering, so gentle, so tender, so compassionate, so patient, that you teach me. You taught me through your word. You're always going to give your word to us. Give us ears to hear. And just give us a soft, open heart to just let you graft your word to our hearts. To change the way we think, to change the way we do things, to change the way we act and speak. We just want to be more like you, Jesus. That's the gist of it. We just want to be more like you, Jesus. I want to be more like my Lord and Savior, the King and the Lord who is sitting on the throne forever and ever and ever. So, Father, just let this sink down. Sink deep down into our hearts. Help us to get this. And then to walk it, to live it. Thank you, Father. Just bless everyone this week, the rest of this week. Bless everyone. Protect them. Bless them. Give them a boldness and the courage to step through those open doors of opportunity that you set before them. Just comfort them, wrap them in your loving arms this week, right now. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.